What's the example of Jesus? As we kind of mentioned the subject of silence in our previous lesson, but what was the example of Jesus? What did he teach about silence? What example did he give us about biblical silence, about silence itself when it comes to the will of God? Well, as we know, we can look at a perfect example when it comes to our Lord. And so we want to talk this morning about Jesus and silence. Jesus and silence. And of course, hopefully look at his perfect example and us ourselves be able to implement and to know some things about silence and how important it is. There was a phrase coined back during a period of time in our history. It was referred to as the Restoration Period. Of course, it wasn't just here in America per se, but actually was worldwide, specifically also rather in Europe and other places. But this was a period where there was a quote-unquote awakening to go back to what the Bible taught. Now, we as Christians know this is not when the Lord's church was established or reestablished here on this earth. There are many people who think that. Many Christians who think that. It was not that. But people decided or thought within their minds they had a change of heart due to the many errors of denominationalism propagated by many denominational churches, perhaps more specifically the Catholic Church and the Church of England, that people saw the need to go back, to just simply go back to what the Bible taught. It is my belief that the Lord's people have continued from the day the church was established on throughout time, even as we are here to this day. And I do believe that there were Christians, even during these periods of time, whether it be the Reformation period or whatever the case were, that were practicing Christianity as found in the Bible. And so I don't believe for one moment that's when the church was reestablished here on the earth. That is a bunch of nonsense. I don't know any other way to put it. And we know, need to know our Bibles to know that God's kingdom would never be destroyed, that God's people would always be there to serve him. But anyway, this coin was phrased, "We speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where it is silent," by a person named Thomas Campbell, who was a Restorationist. And that was adopted as a plea, quote unquote, among the churches of Christ and even later the disciples of Christ. As people saw that. Okay. All right. Okay, so, but now, I guess I had a concern, and as I studied my way to the truth, I heard this plea, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where it is silent. I saw the great importance of that and how phenomenal that approach was based on what I was accustomed to. And so I was really impressed by that statement, by that plea. And yes, that's what we need to do. But a problem occurred as I began to study and as I became a Christian, I began to see that there was a problem that seemed to come about to me. It became known as a plea of the churches of Christ and a plea of the disciples of Christ, but more specifically the churches of Christ. And as a plea of the churches of Christ, it became some kind of banner statement for the churches of Christ. And as a matter of fact, I have met brethren that have said, and I know, unbeknownst to them, and I'm not trying to make fun of them, but I must say, it is perplexing, to say the least, when I hear a brother says, "As the Bible says, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent." And I understand that the plea was biblically based, but I've heard people quote it as if it's scripture. You know, and we in the churches of Christ need to make sure we do what God says and speak what the Bible speaks and is silent where it's silent. That, amen, amen. But guys, we didn't make that up as Christians. That did not be come into existence because we adopted it, authorized it, approved it, and that now that's what we need to do. No, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, when you think about the statement or words of Thomas Campbell, I believe we can go back further than Thomas Campbell. We can, as a matter of fact, go to our beloved brother Peter, as he wrote by inspiration in the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 11, where he says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." That's where it came from. came from the Bible. And Peter is quoting what Jesus established, taught, and practiced himself. And so I want us to go beyond the plea. Go beyond the plea. And again, I'm not criticizing the plea. I'm just saying let everything we do in word and deed be done all by the authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Colossians 3 and verse number 17. Good thought, good sentiment. But Thomas Campbell is not giving us a plea or a banner to stand on. Well, Jesus gave us the command and the example. So that's what I mean by a concern, a concern. Now, and when we look really at what the Bible says, the true plea for Christ was that very thing. And as I said, Peter made that statement again by inspiration, but Jesus taught the very same thing. As a matter of fact, Peter taught what Jesus taught. Peter commands what Jesus Christ commanded him to command. In John chapter 17, verses 17 through 16, 16 through 21, remember Jesus established this call for unity among his believers. This plea for biblical authority. Jesus Christ himself established before he would be crucified, buried 3 days, and rise again from the dead and descend into heaven, as the Bible says. In John 17, beginning in verse number 16, remember our Lord said this, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth." And remember, the word is truth. They're sanctified through the truth. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me." Jesus pled for unity, prayed for unity among his believers, his followers. And that unity was to be an indicator that we all are one, that we all are followers of the one to whom God the Father sent, Jesus Christ. In other words, beloved, we must and can and should believe the Bible the same way. We must. In Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus Christ would send the apostles to go into the world and preach the gospel. Of course, that gospel would begin in Jerusalem and then go to Judea, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice again what Jesus Christ said about that gospel and what they were to preach and how they were to preach it. He said in Matthew 28, beginning at verse number 18, "All power, all authority," some versions say, "is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore," or "go ye therefore," as a result, based on the fact that all power, all authority has been given unto me, "you go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There's that unity by which our faith is based. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now think about, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the world or to the age. Now think about our lesson this morning. Now, if they were to teach whatsoever Jesus Christ commanded them to teach, we infer, we conclude that it's not to be taught, or no one is to teach what Jesus Christ did not command. In other words, whatever he said to teach, that's what's to be taught. And if he hasn't commanded it, if he hasn't taught it, that's not to be commanded. And so we conclude that. We know that. And so hence, everything that has come about in this world that is not based on the Bible, is not based on what Jesus Christ commanded these apostles to teach, hence is not what Jesus Christ prayed for. All things that we can't find in the Bible, guys, is of men and not Christ. So the plea, the true plea, was from Christ, not from the Restoration Movement, nor was it from Thomas or Alexander Campbell. And note this, the plea is for true conformity. It's a unity that's based in true conformity. You know, we talked about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 11, but notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, of course, I beseech ye, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But now watch this. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Now watch this, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that acceptable, good, and perfect will of God. It was conformity. Now, conformity not to the world, but to God. We were transformed out of this world. And it all took place through the changing of our mind. You see, the plea is true conformity, and as a result, true unity. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I know you're familiar with the verse. Now, remember when Paul would send, of course, his epistle to the Corinthians through Timothy? Notice, Paul says, I have sent unto you Timotheus, that he may bring in remembrance all things, or things that I command. And notice, the things that Paul commanded was the things that he taught in every church. Every single church. Paul said, I taught the same things. And the requirements was based on the same plea. That plea that came from Christ, our Lord. But it came from a changing of mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Ephesus. And of course, we go to this chapter and we say, hey, this is the unity chapter. Amen. But I want you to note how that unity is achieved and how it's to be accomplished. But you remember he says in verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Beloved, that's the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there. That's true unity. And yes, there is one of all these things, the oneness chapter. But don't lose sight of what was said before or previous to those verses. Because see, yes, those are the facts. Those are the things that we can note as far as being truthful and factual about unity. There is only one Lord. There is only one body. There is only one faith. There is only one baptism. But now, those facts don't necessarily in and of themselves bring about unity. It takes more than just the facts. Well, what do you mean? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. But it's an adherence to truth that Jesus Christ is praying for. Because note the previous verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one Lord, one faith, one. See, it's all about us humbling ourselves. See, Paul said he was a prisoner of the Lord. Now, remember, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and at this time when he wrote the Ephesian epistle, was a literal prisoner of the Lord. He was at the church. He was in prison in Rome. This is one of the prison epistles. But notice that Paul says, look, it's all meekness. It's long-suffering. It's forbearing one another. In other words, sometimes you've got to put yourself. Now, I tell you what, you know, that's a misquote. I apologize. See, I just said sometimes you have to put yourself to the side or put yourself, you know, on the back seat is what I was about to say. You know what? That's not true. Because you have to do that always. See, I was just about to misquote. See, that was going to be a misquote, a plea for how, you know, sometimes you got to put yourself to the on the back seat. No. All the time. Remember, Paul says in Philippians 2, we have to esteem others better than ourselves. Better than ourselves. And see, that's how we achieve unity. And Jesus is the perfect example of that. Can you find a better example of unity than the teachings of Jesus and the example of Jesus? No, we cannot. And so we strive for that. Now, as we consider Jesus in silence, first of all, we have to acknowledge that there is a need for silence. There's a need for silence. You know, that's one thing I do believe that young people have lost sight of, and they've lost sight of because we as parents have not taught them. There's a time to be quiet. Don't speak. Do y'all remember back in the day, if grown-ups were talking, like your grandparents or somebody were talking with you, and you had the audacity to interrupt them and give your input, give them your 2 cents as if it mattered to them? What would happen when you did that? Well, grandmother and grandfather, excuse me, mom and dad, let me interject here. What I believe you ought to be, could you? I remember one time I did that because I thought I was so, so smart. My dad didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. Well, I can't say that. He didn't do what I thought he was going to do. Let me put it that way. But he, through his silence, said everything that I needed. He looked at, and I just, oh my goodness, didn't say a word. He spoke volumes of what he didn't say. And just the way he looked, his silence was powerful. It was overwhelming. It was fearful. There's a time to be silent, and there's a time to be quiet. And of course, Jesus, who taught all truth and encountered men, as we're going to study this evening, about his encounters with many people, Jesus Christ also recognized that there was a time to be quiet. The Bible teaches us that there's a time to be quiet. As a matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse number 7, Solomon would write, there's a time to fear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak. That there's a time for all those different things, okay? As a matter of fact, in James chapter 1 and verse number 19, James says, so then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's a time to be quiet. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 55, you may recall an example in the life of our Lord. Well, there was a time to be quiet. And when our Lord gave us an example of when it is to be quiet, could you just imagine if so many people implemented this example and listened to the teachings of our Lord and set forth the example of our Lord here in this occasion? In Mark chapter 14, beginning verse number 55, you remember on this occasion when Jesus Christ was brought before the chief priests and the council of Israel. Notice what it says: and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. And many brethren bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. In other words, they couldn't even keep their lies straight among themselves. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him. That's our Lord saying. We heard him say he will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Of course, going what Jesus Christ said in referring to the temple of his body. Of course, but they lay this as an accusation, a false accusation. But now notice in verse 60, and the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee? What do you have to say about this? Man, and you can just see it. He said nothing. He held his peace and answered nothing. Why? Because they're a bunch of liars. Just think if we didn't make such an issue out of addressing lies that people tell on us. Now, again, we have to defend our reputation. Believe it or not, our reputation can hinder the gospel. But understand, we threw anger oftentimes and responding in anger when somebody lies on us, the first thing we want to do. How dare you? I used to be a police officer, and we won't have to deal with it as Christians, but the one thing that always messes people up, especially when they commit a crime against a family member. Now, if my wife passes away from some kind of crazy, uncertain, unusual circumstances, I'm going to be the first person they look at. I can tell them how much I love my wife, how much I've loved my wife, but you know, be careful. Because people, especially husbands, protest too much. And when people give us false accusations or false accusations against us, sometimes we protest too much. And do you know, have you ever seen on television, I would never do nothing to my baby. Y'all found my baby. Where's my baby? Y'all are questioning me. You need to be out there finding the real killer. And then about a month later, as they're being hauled to court because they killed the child. Man, we spend so much effort oftentimes. Look at the example. I don't have nothing to say to that. But now note when he did speak. We don't have time for false accusations, okay, and lies. But notice this in the next verse. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Oh, now wait a minute. Now see, now notice a response of our Lord in verse 62. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, see, you ask me the right question, I'll answer. But you lying on me? What time for that? Okay, there's a time for silence, but there's also a time to speak. Right here in Mark's gospel account, look at Mark chapter 3. And again, look at the response of our Lord. Just once again, a perfect example. In verse number 1, and he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? And so Jesus asked them a question. Look, what is it lawful to do good or to save on the Sabbath day, or to do evil and kill? What is it? And notice this. But they held their peace. Why did they hold their peace? Because they knew they were being hypocrites. And then he said, and when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole. As Jesus was angry at their silence, because that's the time to speak, to answer. But they weren't willing to do that. You know, it's amazing that sometimes we can answer things that we ought not to be answering, and we're silent. But then we speak when we are silent when we shouldn't be. Then we speak when we shouldn't as well. You know, I'm amazed sometimes that we can be offended at things that perhaps maybe we shouldn't be so offended at. You know, somebody can say something about my wife, and I'll be ready to go to jail. And I'll say it's to honor her and to defend her reputation and honor. How dare they say something about my... And don't let it be one of our children. Somebody says something about my child. Oh boy, it's on now. But let them say something about Jesus. Well, you know, everybody's entitled to their own opinion. Jesus, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, you know. And oftentimes we can say that. Somebody can say something about somebody, and boy, we jump. But we can be in that same crowd, and they're speaking all kind of blasphemies and falsehoods against the Bible, and we'll sit there... Well, I don't want to make no problems. You see, there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. And we have to know when that time is. And of course, Jesus gives us that perfect example. Now, the scriptures recognize the authority of silence. And as we said before, remember, silence forbids. It does not authorize. We don't do things because God has been silent on it. We refrain from doing things because God is silent on it. But you know, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 4, I know you're familiar with this, but we find again the authority for silence. Set forth here. God established through the law of Moses Levitical priesthood. Of course, the Levites were to be the servants of the tabernacle and temple, and the sons of Aaron were to serve as a priest. In other words, that lineage, that descendancy was to serve as those that were in the priesthood. But as we know, God established a new covenant, and that was under the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, you go back to Exodus chapter 19, and you clearly see that God said the nation of Israel was not just to have a Levitical priesthood. As a matter of fact, that's not even mentioned. God said they were to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, every single Israelite was to be in the position to offer and to do what the priesthood that would later be established was to do. Remember, when they came out of Israel, the psalmist says in Psalms 106, God never commanded burnt offerings and sacrifices as he brought them out of Israel. In other words, God didn't have to say, well, look, y'all offer me some sacrifices and then I'll let you out. No, God, through his long suffering by faithfulness to his promise, brought Israel out of bondage. And so they were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people, one that God would set forth to properly represent him and to glorify his name in the world. And as the Gentiles would encounter the Israelites, people would see the great sovereignty and power of the majesty on high and how he cared for his people. The citizens of Jericho understood that. They got it. Rahab and her family did. They were to be a kingdom of priests. And so now, under the old law, Levitical priesthood was established. But remember, Jesus Christ was and is the high priest over the house of God. But there's a problem. You see, God is going to be faithful to his word. And there's a new covenant that has been established as Jesus Christ as being the high priest over that spiritual house. Well, how could Jesus Christ serve as a high priest? Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, as God had set forth. The scepter would not depart from Judah in Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 10. What we find in verse number 11, let me begin there. If therefore perfection were the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priesthood, another priest brother should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? See, there was a figure, a person in the Old Testament in the patriarchal age named Melchizedek. And Abraham even gave tithes to Melchizedek. And so now notice what the Hebrew writer goes on to say. If perfection were thereby from the, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaining to another tribe. Talking about Christ. And he's of the tribe of Judah. How could Christ serve as priest of God's people and he was not of the tribe of Levi? But see, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaining to another tribe, of whom no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. In other words, Jesus could not serve as a priest under the old law because he was not from the tribe of Levi. And notice what the scriptures teach us. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. As a result of that, there had to be another priesthood established or another covenant established because there was another priest that would be the high priest of the house of God. And notice he's quoting Psalms chapter 1 and verse 10. So if Psalms 1 and verse 10 and verses 2 and 1 through 2 rather come true, if that's the case, then there has to of necessity to be a change in the law. God said nothing about Judah. And so silence prohibited Christ from being a high priest over Israel under the old law. Even the Savior could not be priest under the old law. And so there of necessity had to be a change in the law. And so God instituted a new covenant. The scriptures forbade Jesus from doing that under the law. And then you have people saying today, well, he's going to come back and he's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to sit on an earthly throne and Israel's going to come back to him. And he's going to be now the high priest over that physical temple that's going to be rebuilt. Nonsense. That's nonsense. There's a new covenant that's been established. I'm amazed when people say, yeah, well, the Jews, they're God's people. Well, what Jews are you talking about? Israel of God? Christians? No, the nation of Israel over in, Palestine. People don't know how the Bible teaches. They go to verses in Romans chapter 11 and they say, you see, God is still going to bring Israel back. Not realizing that the Bible teaches that Christians, those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ have been brought in under the new covenant established through the sacrifice and by the blood of Jesus. Hence, we are now the priest of God. That's what Peter's saying in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We are that royal priesthood. We are that holy nation. We are that peculiar people. We have now fulfilled what the nation of Israel failed in Exodus chapter 19. That's us. Male, female, black, white. I don't care what tribe, whether your name is Carswell, Williams, Joan, or Raheem. You all, when you obey the gospel, become a priest, offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And we are that kingdom of priests. In other words, just as God would tell Israel, to be a kingdom of priests means that, remember, to be a priest, you had to offer a sacrifice, you had to be undefiled. You had to be clean, cleansed. You had to be righteous. You had to be obedient. You had to be clothed properly. We as Christians have to fulfill all those things. Of course, it's not physical. We have to be clothed with humility. We have to be blameless through Christ. We have to be not defiled by sin when we offer these spiritual sacrifices. That's why we have the blood of Jesus. And so we have now fulfilled that. And so the scriptures recognize the authority of silence. Now, some points to be understood, again, as we look at the example of Jesus. We must be reminded who Jesus is when we look at his example. Jesus did not sin, neither was his speech deceitful. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. Jesus has all authority, as we read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, authority in heaven and in earth. He is preeminent in all things. Jesus is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, it would be that understanding, that knowledge that the Jews would recognize in John chapter 5 and verse number 18 when he says, my Father, I and my Father one. They recognize that he called God his Father, thus making himself equal with God. And they sought to kill him as a result of that. He is the Son of God. Hence, he is equal with God. And so, thus, perfect. And that's why Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery or a great prize or something to be grasped, that he was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5 and verse number 9, though he were a son, or yet the fact that he were a son, yet he learned obedience to the things that he suffered. When has God ever been obedient to anything but his will? Well, we find that Jesus was a son. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And that's again what Paul is referring to in Philippians 2. Or the Hebrew writer is referring to there that in fact his attitude toward Bible authority is perfect because his attitude toward the Father was and is perfect. He did all things that were commanded him. He always pleased God in everything he said and everything he did. So these are some facts we have to remember when we consider Jesus Christ and silence. Now, when we look at the example of Jesus, what was his example when it comes to silence? What was his example about himself? Again, a lesson for us. When we talk about Jesus and silence, we need to understand what was his attitude toward himself. You see, that helps me to understand what my attitude ought to be toward me. In John chapter 5 and verse number 30 through 32, as it was read during our scripture reading, let's turn back there and let's read that again. What was Jesus Christ's attitude toward himself? Now, we've already seen he humbled himself. We've already seen, though he were in the form of God or equal with God, he thought it not to be a prize, the fact that he was equal with God. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. What was Jesus Christ's attitude about himself? Well, in John chapter 5 and verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Jesus Christ says, I of myself can do nothing. We need to remember that, and we need to consider that very seriously. Some of my preaching brothers need to realize they need to look at Jesus' attitude about himself, because I think they're too full of themselves. Y'all can say amen. I don't mean Mike. I mean, from what I can see, I mean, I haven't seen him like that. Maybe he is. I don't worry about it. Doesn't seem to be that way. Seems to be a very godly man. Well, I enjoy being around. But guys, there's a lot of people who are too full of themselves. And they literally believe and claim that they're following the example of Jesus. Remember, if you are telling me something and you can't go to the Bible to affirm what you deem to be a commandment, you are talking about what you believe and what you think, and you are being given witness of yourself. Even Jesus didn't think that much about himself, and he was God. And dare I say it, that even oftentimes we as Christians think of other men more than we do of Christ. Because if Christ didn't think that way about himself, why do we exalt each other the way we do sometimes? Well, Brother so-and-so said. Or Brother so-and-so teaches. I'm of the school of Brother so-and-so. There are men who I respect greatly. That, as a matter of fact, I'll call and I'll say, hey, I need you to help me understand this. Amen. But hopefully, these are brethren that think of themselves the way Jesus thought of himself while on this earth, and they go to what he said, not what they want to say. Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. Beloved, we don't have the authority and the power to save anybody. We have the gospel, which is God's power to save. And see, when you depart from what the gospel teaches, you are taking in yourself the ability, you believe the perceived power to save somebody. We don't have that. We're not even, guys, dare I say, we're not even able. There's no chance that we can take it of our own ability and power and save anybody. We have to give what Jesus gave. And Jesus said, I give what I've been told to give. Look at his attitude toward himself. That's the attitude we have to have toward one another and ourselves, first and foremost. Look at his attitude toward his words. In John chapter 7 and verse 16, while we're still there in John. John chapter 7 and verse number 16. Remember what Jesus Christ said about his words. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. In chapter 12 and verse 49 and 50, again, note what Jesus Christ said about his words. Now remember, John's gospel account emphasizes the deity of Christ, or gives a specific instance of the deity of Christ, more so than the other accounts. It's not that the other accounts don't reject it. It's not that they don't talk about it. It's not that they don't reveal it. But John, more than anything, when you look at the other gospel accounts, Matthew starts out with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke starts out with the announcement of Gabriel regarding John. Mark's account talks about the ministry of Jesus and how he began his ministry, how John really began his ministry, and how Jesus began his ministry. Mark's account, let's get to work. Luke's account is, let me show to you how this occurred, fulfilling scripture. Matthew says, let me prove to you who the Christ is according to what has been fulfilled in scriptures. John says, let me tell you who he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what John says. I'm telling you who he is. He's God. And so John's account reveals to us more than any account what Jesus said about the things he said, where they came from, the things regarding himself, the attitude that he had regarding himself. In other words, God has given us a perfect example of how we ought to view God. And in John chapter 12 and verse number 49, notice what Jesus Christ said about his words. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father had sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. That's what he said about his own words. What a perfect example of silence. In other words, I don't speak what hasn't been given me to speak. I don't regard myself more than the perfect example of how I ought to be regarded by you. And so we see the perfect example. Look in John 14, verses 10 as well, while we're still there. In John chapter 14 and verse number 10 and verse 24. John says, believest thou, Jesus says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Then in verse 24. He that loveth me, loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. You reject my word, you're rejecting his. That's the way we have to be. About our attitude toward ourselves and the attitude we ought to have toward our words. Jesus gave us the perfect example. In other words, don't think of yourself more than you ought to. And beloved, don't speak what haven't been given you to speak. And Jesus commands us to remember, whatsoever I command you, that's what you're to go and to preach to all nations. Now, notice his attitude toward Scripture. I mean, these are all one and the same. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, while we're still there in John, in verse 39, notice what John says or reveals to us about the attitude of Jesus toward Scripture. And let me start with verse 38. He says, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures. But you're going to find that scriptures testify of me. And notice now, notice that Jesus' attitude about those scriptures. Now remember, Jesus is the word made flesh, John 1:14. But Jesus' attitude towards scriptures is the attitude that we ought to have towards scripture. Do you know Jesus used 16 times in the gospel accounts, it is written? 16 times. Do you know? And remember, Jesus is God. He's the word made flesh. But he quoted scripture more than anything. Notice in another statement, have ye ever read, is used 10 times. Of course, when Jesus Christ would be confronted about something that he had done or something that he had said, he would say, have you never read? What's wrong? Have you ever not seen in Scripture? Whatever that case would have been. And then again, search the Scriptures as we see in John 5 and verse 39. You know, someone has did a survey, okay? And I want you to think about this. The quotes of Jesus though, that he used in the Old Testament. Now, when you look at what Jesus Christ said or how he quoted the Old Testament in his earthly ministry, 3.5 years, notice there's a total of verses. For example, in Matthew's account, there's 1,181 verses. Mark 6.09, again, Mark's a shorter account. Luke 12.51, John 8.79, a total of 3,920 verses. All right. Now, out of all of those verses, all those things that are stated, notice the verses that are spoke by Jesus. 603 verses are by Jesus himself. Now, I don't know what that does to the red letter folk, you know, who just want to go by the red letters in the gospel. Well, and of course, you know better than that. But notice now that limits them very much. And I guess that's what they really want, isn't it? They don't have to really look at a lot of things when you just limit it to that. They're not as restricted to do what they want to do. When that's not the case. But in Mark's account, 275, in Luke's account, 570, John 417, again, a total of 1,865 verses that Jesus spoke himself, verses that he spoke. Now, notice how many of those verses are cited from the Old Testament. Matthew's account, 83, Mark 34, Luke 42, John 20, a total of 179 citations from the Old Testament. Now, in our mind of abundance or our society of abundance, that we may say, well, that doesn't seem like really much. I want you to think about this now. Think about this. Now, this is God. Jesus is God. Okay? He's God. Now, notice God uses 13.6% of his words to cite from what he had previously said. In Mark's account, 12.4% of what God previously said, he said again. 7.4% in Luke's account, 4.8% in John's account. Why less in John's? How many times have we seen Jesus say, I have nothing to say other than what's been given to me in John's account? 9.6%. Let's just go ahead and round that off. I like to round stuff off. I know my tax man likes to round things off. In other words, 10% of what Jesus, 10% of what Jesus Christ said he was quoting Scripture. And well, that's not a lot. He's God. He's the Word. But notice, as he taught people and gave the example of people, in other words, if I'm speaking every 10th word, I'm quoting Scripture. If I'm making a statement or I'm or giving every 10th sentence, I'm quoting an Old Testament passage of Scripture. You see Jesus' attitude towards Scripture. That ought to be our attitude towards Scripture. That's how we ought to use and utilize Scripture. Follow his perfect example. Guys, have y'all ever heard a whole sermon that had no Scripture? One. When I was in denominationalism, my wife would tell you that in the Baptist church, preacher would get up, open up his Bible, quote a scripture and say, now from this lesson comes my text. And he would close it, and then he'd start talking for us for the next hour and a half without quoting another verse. That's not following Jesus' example. And I'm afraid some of my brethren who don't want to offend anybody use that same tactic. Because they know the scriptures offend, and we don't want to offend nobody now, do we? Man, if it's not for scripture, I got nothing to say. If you're not going to listen to the word of God, I don't want you to listen to me. I can't help. I can't save you. But God can. Notice Jesus' attitude toward the silence and judgment. In John chapter 8 and verse number 14 through 18, again, note the perfect example of our Lord. The perfect example of our Lord. John chapter 8, verse 14 through 18. And that which fell among thorns, I'm sorry, I'm in Luke. John chapter 8. And Jesus answered and said unto them, of course, this was in response to the Pharisees, okay? And notice the accusation. Let me go ahead and read verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. And of course, what they're doing is going back to the old law and trying to catch Jesus in an inconsistency. And Jesus Christ says this, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge according to the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law, not my law. I gave the Old Testament. It's written in your law, okay? That the witness, written in your law, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bear witness of me. What is Jesus telling them? I am my Father one. Y'all don't accept who I am. And that's what he's telling them, okay? His attitude towards silence and judgment. You know, Jesus Christ didn't come on this earth and say, you know what, I'm going to give y'all a new judgment. Because I'm the loving Savior. Because I am merciful and kind. Because I am willing to give my life for you and for all men. Because I am that, I'm going to change everything that was ever previously said. You see, I'm so loving and kind, you know what? I'm not going to hold you to that. In Matthew 19, oh, don't worry about that, no. You see, I'm Jesus. I'm not going to judge people like that. Why would I say you're in an unlawful marriage? I'm Jesus. I'm so kind and loving. We're not going to worry about trivial things like that. Now, repent of your sin? No, I embrace your sin. It's okay. You don't have to change from your sexual immorality, whatever it is. No, just look, I'm Jesus. We're not going to worry about that. I'm beyond your sins. And the reason I say that is that's the way people portray you. He's Jesus. He doesn't care about what he said in Matthew 19. He doesn't care about what he said? Really? You believe that? He's Jesus. You know, that woman that was caught in adultery, he's Jesus. He doesn't care about her being in adultery. I know what he said in the gospel accounts, but you have to understand, in John's account, you see, that's not in some manuscripts. When people, well, you see, Jesus said that the thief on the cross, you know, that he's the way really that all, you get the picture. See, people have put Jesus as being so this, that. And they, remember, they've formulated and invented what they want him to be in their own minds. And therefore, the things that he previously said and the things that we find recorded in Scripture, they believe Jesus is even beyond his words. The judge won't judge. I don't believe you ought to judge, so Jesus isn't going to judge. What? Crazy. And you remember in Luke chapter 16, what did Jesus Christ, what do we find our Lord teaching? When the rich man said, you know, send Lazarus to my family and tell him, look, they got Moses and the prophets. let them hear them or hear him. You know, if they don't believe him, why do you think they're going to believe somebody comes from the dead? Silence. There's nothing different. Let them hear him. And yet people try to make Jesus say something that he didn't say. You see, Jesus in essence believed that the scriptures were sufficient for salvation. You know, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, Paul said to Timothy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. They were sufficient for service. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished into every good work. Jesus believed that the scriptures were sufficient for us to serve God. We don't have to give implementations. We don't have to be inventive and creative when it comes to us serving God. We have everything we need. There is no place. There is no place for ingenuity in serving God. We have the pattern. God doesn't need us to show our creativity. He needs us to show our compliance. He's God. Everything we need for worship. We don't need anything else. We don't have to have a circus up here, bring in a tiger or a chimpanzee. You know, preacher up here sliding down from a... Guys, y'all would not believe what people think they need to do to bring people... Well, they're not... Really? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Of course, this signifying by what death he would die. You don't draw people with that nonsense, not to Jesus. You may draw them to your show, just like a rock concert or rock band draws people to their show. But that's all it is, a show. But if you want to draw people to Jesus, his words are there. And then again, his words are sufficient for judgment. In John chapter 12, as we turn back to John and conclude our lesson this morning, in verse number 47 through 49, remember what Jesus Christ said. Remember Jesus in silence. Remember what we've said about how we are to understand scriptural silence. Jesus Christ tells us, let me start with verse number 46. I am come as a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now remember, he's not saying, look, I'm not the judge. I'm never going to. No, I didn't come for judgment at this time, because if he had come for judgment, we wouldn't be here today. But he's come for salvation. Now he's going to come to judge. But he didn't come at that time for that. And notice, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. He has given us all things sufficient for judgment. Jesus in silence. And anything that I haven't commanded, anything that has not been revealed, will not be my judgment. But on what I have commanded, what has been revealed, whatever it is, whether you think it ought to be there, whether you or I think it ought not to be there, whether we believe it's fair, whether we believe it's unfair, or we believe it's outdated, or whether we believe it's appropriate, whatever the case is, God says, I'm the judge, and quite frankly, in a very kind way, I'm God and you're not. It doesn't matter what you think. My ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm the one who saves. You don't. The plea is for conformity to Jesus and his will. He teaches us so much about silence, and we need to heed that lesson. And we'll be in heaven. But if we want to talk over Jesus, we're in for trouble. Because quite frankly, he died for us. We didn't die for him. If you're here today and you are not a child of God, as you can see, it takes a change of heart, a change of mind. Okay? We have to turn our heart to God and turn our mind to his son, Jesus Christ. That demands change. It demands an acknowledgement that we are in sin. We need Christ. It demands us to accept that fact. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, based on that fact. And we believe on him and all that he has commanded, all that he has said, all that he has done, all that God has said about him. In his word, we believe it all, that he can save us from ourselves, from sin. And based upon that belief, we're willing to do whatever he commands us. That means we're going to turn away from everything that's contrary to his will, everything that is not in accordance to what he commands of us. We are going to turn away from it. That means that we're going to stop doing certain things. Amen. But it also means we're going to begin to do the things that are commanded and the willingness to do those things. Because the next thing Jesus Christ says, after you are willing to turn away from everything, you got to be willing to confess me before men. You have to be willing to acknowledge, confess, profess, give your life, literally stating that Jesus is Lord and I will die for him and his cause. Then you must be baptized to wash away all the past sins that you've ever committed in your life. And Jesus Christ will raise you as a new creature. And you can walk in the newness of life through him, because you will be crucified with him in baptism. You'll be buried with him through baptism. And you'll be raised to walk with him from baptism as you get out of that water. And then you live faithfully every end of your days. Now, Jesus doesn't say you to live perfectly, flawlessly. He doesn't. You're not him. I'm not him. But he does expect us to live faithfully. That means when you do wrong, you're going to continue to turn away from that wrong. You're going to acknowledge that wrong to the extent that you have committed it. And you are going to be willing to do what our Lord says regarding that wrong. Guys, that's what we did the first time when we became Christians. That's what we see, that you're willing to do that. You'll be willing to do it every single time. And then you'll be in heaven with him. But now you got to believe everything that he says. So if we can help you in that endeavor today, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.